Go ahead and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. This is the reading of God's holy word. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when they faced death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." This is the reading of God's holy word. So you might have noticed that the sermon title for this morning is technically the same as last week's, the Alpha and Omega and the way things really are. But now I'm going to tell you what the real title of today's sermon is. All right? The real title of today's sermon is The Dragon and the Beast and the Way Things Appear to Be. So last week, we gave a little introduction to the book of the Revelation, and we said that Revelation is basically 3 different things all in one. It is a revelation, that is, it is an apocalypse. It is also a prophecy, and it is an epistle. Last week, we also saw that the purpose of the book of Revelation is not to satisfy your curiosity about future events, nor is it to create really cool, colorful charts, but the purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage a persecuted church and to challenge a compromised church, and to show the church who her true enemy is, and a call to the church to be faithful in light of the way things really are, the way things appear to be, and the way things will be forever. And so what is reality? Some of you back in the 60s and 70s read Francis Schaeffer, and Schaeffer used to talk about true truth. Well, I'm going to talk about real reality. Real reality is Revelation 4 and 5. Real reality is heaven's perspective. And what is heaven's perspective? Heaven's perspective is whatever is playing out in this world, it is the Lord God the Almighty who is ruling over all of the earth and ruling over all of history. He rules over history as the Alpha and the Omega. He rules over history as we sang this morning, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. He rules over all things, including history, past, present, and future, as the Lord God the Almighty. He rules as the one who sits upon the throne, and he rules through the risen, conquering Lamb who has overcome death and hell and the grave and now is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I'd love to actually just talk about other background things about Revelation, like the structure. I knew I wouldn't have time to do that. I sent out a little miniature Sunday school lesson late yesterday on the structure of Revelation. I think that will be helpful for you, but I want to just do one thing in terms of background that is important for what we're going to do today, and that is I want to talk about the perspective in Revelation, okay, the perspective in the apocalypse that is revealed through paradoxes, reversals, and counterfeits, okay? Paradoxes, reversals, and counterfeits. One of the things that you immediately begin to notice if you read Revelation, not with the newspaper in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other, but if you read it in light of its the canon of Scripture, what you begin to realize is that in the book of Revelation, as Dennis Johnson puts it in his commentary, things are not what they seem. Revelation 4 and 5, the scene of the throne room in heaven, is real reality, but that is, as it were, in a sense, behind the curtain. That is behind what we see. But what do we see as those who dwell upon the earth? What do we see? Well, we see the beast. We see persecution. We see compromise. We see all of these things, but real reality says that in spite of what you see, things are not exactly as they seem, because there is a God who is ruling. In the midst of the chaotic events of this world, and what he is doing is he is unfolding the counsel of his will exactly as he has planned. Another way that paradox is shown in the book of the Revelation is in what we could consider sort of paradoxical reversals. Okay? There are a number of them, and many of them, I think actually all of them, are incredibly fascinating. But let me just mention two. It's great reversal. So for instance, you have the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion, of course, represents regal authority and kingship. And of course, a lion is a predator. But that lion then is seen to be a lamb. And if you know anything about lions and lambs, lambs don't eat lions, lions eat lambs. So you have the kingly predator who is fierce, and then you have the lamb who is prey, all in the same person. And then you see that lamb slain, slaughtered, as we noted last week, that lamb which is slaughtered, which is an image of violent sacrifice. In another great reversal is then seen standing. And so the lion who is the predator is also the lamb who is prey, who is also the slaughtered lamb who has been sacrificed, who is now the risen lamb who stands. Another great reversal in the book of Revelation relates to the people of God. The people of God in the book of Revelation, in one sense, are absolutely powerless. In fact, they are put to death all day long. And one of the great reversals that we see in the book of the Revelation is that being overcome by death is actually overcoming death. Being overcome by death is actually victory, not defeat. And so it is in a real sense that the real power brokers, if you will, in this present world are those who don't love their own life even unto death. There's also counterfeits, right? Again, I'd like to have more time to sort of dig into this with you because this is a crucial part of what we're going to talk about today. But let me just sketch this out for you. First of all, when you read the book of the Revelation, the beast that we see in chapter 13 is actually a counterfeit Christ. He's a phony Messiah. The dragon or Satan that we see in Revelation chapter 12 is a counterfeit God the Father. The false prophet that we see arising in the second part of Revelation chapter 13 is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. The mark of the beast that we see at the end of chapter 13 is a counterfeit seal that the true God gives to his servants in chapter 14. The harlot that we see in Revelation chapter 17 is actually a counterfeit bride, the real bride we see in chapter 19. Jerusalem, the earthly city of Jerusalem, is a counterfeit holy city, and the real holy city is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven as a bride prepared, adorned for her husband. And so throughout the book of Revelation, you have these counterfeits, and it is significant for perspective because a counterfeit appears to be something. But their appearance is only that, appearance. A counterfeit tries to present itself as the way things really are, but a counterfeit by nature is actually not the way things really are. And so, how do things appear to be? So you got to remember that the book of Revelation is written to the Christians in the first century. Never forget that when you're reading the book of Revelation. Don't read the book of Revelation as if its only relevance is to, as Hal Lindsey put it, the terminal generation, the last generation. That's not true. When the first century Christians got the book of Revelation, they didn't go, "Why did John tell us all this? None of this is going to be applicable until 2021. They read it as relevant and speaking to them. And when you think about those first century Christians lived during the incredibly expansive Roman Empire. Rome's own history is that it went, as it were, from a glorious republic to a vicious empire, a power-hungry empire, driven by power-hungry emperors. And so, as a first century Christian, you come to the book of Revelation and you could say, what appears to be is this. The Roman Empire appears to be the ruling power of the inhabited earth. That's the way things appeared to be. Who in their right mind living under Roman rule would ever dare question the idea that Rome was actually the ruling power of the entire inhabited earth? If you lived under Roman authority, that would have seemed painfully apparent to you. The so-called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was extended from all the borders of the Roman Empire, but the peace of Rome was actually maintained by the Iron Boot of Rome. And so in Revelation chapter 13, I'm going to read this section to you. Revelation 13, so just right after chapter 12, where the dragon is making war with the children of the woman. Chapter 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. Here is our counterfeit Christ. And on his heads were blasphemous names, not the glorious name written upon our Lord Jesus. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, the blasphemous name, and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has ears, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, we're not doing a detailed exposition of the text. Let me just point out a few things about the beast that comes from the sea. If you were a first century Christian, there's absolutely no doubt you would identify the beast as Caesar Nero. There is no doubt that if you were a first century Christian, you would identify the beast as the Roman Empire. And so the beast, and so understand this, and I tried to bring this out in the mini Sunday school lesson. You have to understand that there is incredible symbolic nature in the book of Revelation. And so the first century Christians see the beast. And who do they see in the beast? Well, they see the one who is beast-like, who's ruling over the empire, which is Nero himself. But understand this, that is a type, it's a pattern for each successive generation. And so the beast coming up from the sea is representative of political power. It is representative of the state. The description of the beast in Revelation 13 is actually a conglomeration of the four beasts from the book of Daniel. Only the thing is that this conglomerate beast is far worse than any of the four beasts mentioned by Daniel. There is a sense where this beast is absolutely ruthless. It is bloodthirsty. It is a persecuting power. The other thing to note as we look at Revelation 13 is this, is that the beast and the dragon, who's the power behind the beast, actually demand worship. Don't forget that the demonized state, if you will, demands worship. Now, you look at a place like North Korea where that is actually just on the face of it, just patently true. The picture of the puppet emperor is in everybody's home. Everybody must acknowledge his deity. Okay, that's North Korea today. Not North Korea, second century, North Korea today. So we see there are, in a sense, blatant demonized states that demand worship. But what about so-called democratic republics or so-called free states? Let me just say something here that just needs to be said in this current time, and it is this. Remember that even so-called democratic republics and free states, the state still oftentimes wants to compel its citizens to look to the state as if the state were the Messiah. So even with free nations, there is a compulsion that comes with power, and that power says, look to me as your Savior. Vern Poitras, in his book on Revelation, which is excellent, says blatant state persecution threatens to overwhelm us through fear. But in subtle ways, we are tempted to give ultimate commitments to anything that we fear. Fear of man, human opinion, fear of death, fear of pain, fear of poverty. So this picture of idolatry has universal application. Let me take Poitras' point to another level, and that is we oftentimes will find ourselves giving our loyalty to whatever or whoever we think will save us from fear or poverty. As I mentioned, Revelation is filled with contrasts, the true versus the counterfeit. In Revelation chapter 13, you've got a counterfeit trinity. You've got the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And the beast establishes itself as a false messiah. Now, what happens in this section in Revelation 13 is that refusal to worship, refusal to give supreme loyalty, brings martyrdom. The beast demands worship. Those who refuse to worship, the beast makes war against. If you don't give your supreme loyalty to the beast, then martyrdom is the end. And I would remind you that in the book of Revelation, martyrdom is victory. In the Roman Empire, you do understand that in the Roman Empire, you could be whatever religion you wanted to be. Okay? You do know that. You know, let's be a little out of chronology. You could have been a Methodist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Presbyterian or a Baptist. It didn't make any difference. The Roman Empire didn't care. They were multicultural. Gladly so. The only thing that was required of you as a citizen of the Roman Empire was just once a year to take a little bit of incense, throw it on a sacrificial fire in some temple, and simply say, "Caesar is Lord." You didn't even have to really mean it. All you had to do was, as it were, tip your hat to the deity of the emperor and make a very simple confession: "Caesar is Lord." Do you know that if you were a Christian, there was absolutely no way you could do that? They didn't care if you were a Christian. As long as you could just simply say, "Caesar is Lord," they pat you on your head, send you on your way, see you next year, pay your taxes. But the minute that you couldn't say, "Caesar is Lord," because you believed in your heart of hearts, "Jesus is Lord," that's when you were targeted. That's when you were persecuted. That's when you were put to death, because at that point you're now an enemy of the state, an enemy of the beast. You're not following along, worshiping the power of the state. In the second half of Revelation 13, just go ahead and read it for you. Starting in verse 11, we see the second beast. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." Notice that phrase, "like a lamb." Okay. "And he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that He even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 616. As actually one very prominent textual variant reads, okay, 666. Now, the first beast coming up from the sea actually is representative of the empirical power of Rome. It's the power of the state, which is then true from generation to generation. The second beast that emerges actually represents what would be called in history the imperial cult. Okay? That is the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, the second beast is a representation of the religious powers. Think of the second beast as an incredibly effective propagandist. That's what the second beast does. The second beast's whole goal is to simply, this false prophet, is simply to point people to trust in the beast. Indeed, a counterfeit Holy Spirit. But this second beast has miraculous powers. He wows people with his abilities. I would suggest to you that in our techno theocratic state. Okay. Technocratic. You do realize we're governed by technocrats. Who are we looking to during this time to help us through this pandemic? That incredibly famous infectious disease doctor, Bill Gates. Oh, I'm sorry, he's not an infectious disease doctor. There's a sense where the miraculous power of the state is manifest in the technocrats. That is, those who rule us by technology. And the technocratic state actually will do something. That is, it presents science and technology as the new age of miracles. The technocrats are the new miracle workers. And they need to be trusted. So the story goes. They need allegiance because, after all, the only thing we have to go on is science and technology. Well, you do understand that that is actually a blasphemous narrative. You don't live your life on the basis of the so-called science and technology, which is actually incredibly mutable, changing not just from decade to decade, not even just from year to year, but from moment to moment. And so there's a mark. Now, don't get all excited, because I'm not going to tell you that it's the infusion of a chip. The mark actually has Old Testament roots in the book of Ezekiel. It's a seal that identifies ownership. The tragedy of those who take the mark of the beast is that the mark is representative of ownership and allegiance. And so these people look to the beast and to the false prophet as the answer to everything. As they look to them as salvation, and they're more than happy to give themselves and to give their allegiance and to give themselves body and soul, so to speak, to the beast in order to stay safe. And so the counterfeit Messiah, with his propaganda machine of the counterfeit Holy Spirit, demands worship. And those who don't give that worship, those who don't take the mark, those that don't give their allegiance, he kills. The false Messiah relishes in shedding blood. And if you do not believe me, not only can you look at Lenin and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and a whole host of lesser dictators who have shed blood in the name of the state and in the name of loyalty and disloyalty, but you also have our own nation, where we have killed 60 million unborn babies for the safety of women. False messiahs relish in its subjects shedding blood, offering their unborn, as it were, to Moloch. Counterfeit. The true Messiah delighted to come and give his blood, not take it. False messiahs revel in a culture of death, The true Messiah revels in giving life to the dead. The true Messiah came into this world not to kill those who would not worship him, but to die for those who wouldn't worship him so that they would worship him. The dragon, let's just put it in the words of Wormwood. You remember Wormwood? Wormwood and Screwtape, right? Wormwood says, speaking on behalf of Satan and all of his cohorts, we want cattle who can finally become food. There's another thing to notice in this section of Revelation 13, and that is that the state is extremely religious, but it's a religion of self-deification. The second beast actually exists to promote religious devotion to the first. Did you get that? The second beast exists to promote devotion to the first. In the 1930s, there was a movement in Germany that was taken up with great zeal by people who had been downtrodden by the Versailles Treaty that had trampled all over the German people after World War I, had put them into terrible poverty and terrible depression. There emerges a leader who becomes the head of what becomes known as the Third Reich. What's the Third Reich? The Third Reich is the third coming of the Holy Roman Empire. This was the revival of Germany's glory days. And who was the biggest supporter of the Third Reich? The National Church. The National Church. Hitler made sure that he had people in position of religious power who could motivate people to give their allegiance to the Führer. Why? Because they were good patriots. Who wouldn't want to see the glory days of Germany and the revival of the Holy Roman Empire? And the National Church abandoned the gospel, and the National Church abandoned any faithfulness to the Bible whatsoever to do what? To give its support to the beast. Even when Hitler starts to implement the final solution, church leaders that should have said enough is enough went right along with the program. Those who spoke out, Martin Niemöller, paid the price. Dietrich Bonhoeffer paid the price. At that time, by the way, just so you know, those who were a part of the state church that couldn't go along with the nationalism of the state church formed what became known as the Confessing Church. The church that faithfully confessed the ancient creeds of the historic Christian church, so it was no longer a German church. You do understand that if the church is to be the church, there's no such thing as an American church, a Peruvian church, a Brazilian church, a Russian church. It's just the church. So don't think that the first beast and the second beast are simply things either of the past or solely of the future. They're always present with us. By the way, even atheistic states are fiercely religious. You know what's interesting about any given state, even atheistic states, is they have their counterfeit theologies, their counterfeit eschatologies, and their counterfeit authoritative books. So what we must be, in light of how things really are, how things appear, and how things will truly be forever. So let me just summarize this for us. What must we be? If this is the world in which we live, by the way, this was the world we lived in before COVID-19. This is the world we've always lived in. What must we be? In light of our present warfare, what must we be? Well, we read it in chapter 12. In chapter 12 and verse 11, and they, that is believers, they overcame him. That is, they overcame the dragon. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so what are we to be in times like this? Well, first of all, you recognize that we are a wilderness people. In some sense, God protects his people in the wilderness, but the wilderness is also that place where it reminds us that we're exiles. It reminds us that we're not home. And as comfortable and as happy as our lives may be in this present world will not last forever. And we are wilderness people. And as wilderness people, we're going through a time of testing. And as wilderness people, we need to make sure that by the power of the gospel, we overcome the evil one. John could say, I've written to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Paul could say, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. How do you overcome the evil one? By the blood of the Lamb. That is, you stay close to the gospel. You stay anchored in the gospel. You don't budge from the gospel. Even if every single person around you, every single person in this world says the gospel is a bunch of garbage, you say, here I stand. I can't do anything else. Jesus Christ came into this world as the Lamb of God to take away my sins, and God's raised him from the dead, and he's overcome death, and he's overcome my sin, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he is the ruler of the kings over all the earth, and my loyalty is to him. I overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. Let me tell you, the testimony of Jesus. And you keep the commandments of God. And you persevere. In light of this present warfare, what must we be? Just remember, chapter 13 gives us a little insight, and that is we have to understand that at times it looks like the beast is winning. 13:7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, there should be something interesting at the second part of verse 7 to you. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. You know where we've seen that language, every tribe, people, tongue, and nation? Back in Revelation chapter 9, where Jesus purchased with his blood people from every nation, every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. There are going to be times where it looks like the beast is winning, but here's the thing, is that as the people of God, we persevere. As the people of God, we resist compromise. As the people of God, we resist idolatry. And as the people of God, we resist giving our ultimate allegiance to anyone but the Lamb. In light of the future, what must we be? After the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the seals are open in chapter 6, John sees another vision in chapter 7. It's the 144,000 who are sealed, and John says, "Who are these?" The angel says, "These are those who came through the great tribulation and have made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb." And so chapter 7, chapter 14, we are those who have been sealed with the seal of our Father. Chapter 7 and chapter 14, we are those who actually have a new song to sing. Chapter 7 and chapter 14, we are those who stay pure and follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We persevere, 14:12. We live in light of the future. And what does the future hold? The future holds both judgment and salvation. Judgment to the dragon, judgment on the beast, judgment on the false prophet, and judgment on all those who worshiped Him and took His mark and followed Him. But there is light and life, and shade and respite, and springs of living water for those who follow the Lamb even unto death. So nations differ in degrees of evil and satanic control. Yeah. I understand that. Nations differ in terms of degree of evil and satanic control. But understand this, that to one degree or another, every nation is under the demonic power of the dragon. And every nation is to some degree a fulfillment of the beast. So these are dangerous times. By the way, if you do not think that Satan will try to exploit this current crisis, and all the state is doing is looking out for your welfare because they love you, not only are you ignorant of history, you're ignorant of the schemes of the devil. Now, so what are you saying? This is like one of those apocalyptic type sermons. That's because we're in the apocalypse. What are you saying? Well, I'm not saying the world's evil, therefore withdraw. Become a monk. Nor am I saying the world is evil. Rebel. We are temporary citizens of our nation, and our attitude should be that of Jeremiah chapter 29. I should seek the shalom of the city in which God has put me. And of course, Jeremiah writes that to people that were in Babylon. I should be seeking the good and the welfare of my nation and of my state in a very real sense. And this has been Christians' argument for 2,000 years. Even the early church fathers maximized this argument. And that is this: Christians are no danger to the powers that be, because we are the best of citizens. And so we want to bless. However, we can never give our complete loyalty to the state. Ever. Yes, we are to live in subjection to the governing authorities, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. but living in subjection to the governing authorities has limitations according to the Word of God. And so we can never let the state take ownership of us as if we were cattle to soon be eaten. Why do we not give ownership of ourselves or our children to the state? Very simple reason. We belong to another. I can't give away what doesn't belong to me, and me don't belong to me. Me belongs to Jesus. We can never let the state take the place of God. Never let the state take the place of God. You do understand the state always has a messianic complex. But we never look to the state as Savior or provider. You do know exactly what's happening all around us right now, don't you? We'll help you. We'll give you money. By the way, which was yours to begin with. But why quibble over details? Look to us. We'll provide the vaccine. We'll provide safety. You listen to us and we will keep you safe. You listen to us. We'll provide for your needs. And the state can never be your Messiah. We cannot allow the state to establish our religion or tell us how we ought to worship. If you believe that the Lord God, the Almighty, is truly the ruler of all things, then there's only one who tells us how he ought to be worshiped, and it's God himself. You do understand, by the way, that the First Amendment was made to protect the church, not the state. Brothers and sisters, remember, the dragon is lurking. And when the beast steps in, he's always doing the dragon's bidding. And at some time or another, maybe even within our own lifetime, the refusal to give supreme loyalty to the state and religious devotion to Caesar will in fact bring the wrath of Caesar. And when that happens, we will either endure persecution or we will compromise. And the book of Revelation reminds us that God reigns. And whether it's Rome or whoever, they're a fake ruler. Therefore, our ultimate allegiance is always to the Lamb. The government did not die for my sins. The government did not rise from the dead. The government does not intercede for me at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the government is not coming again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Therefore, our ultimate allegiance is to the Lamb, and we dare not compromise our convictions. We dare not compromise our principles, no matter what the cost. When we comply, it's because we agree. And so, brothers and sisters, remind yourself of this. This is not the end. Some people may prognosticate this is the end. This is not the end. Okay. But I remind you of this. in the end, the Lamb wins. And he wins big. And if you're with him, you win with him. And so don't be deceived. Don't try to divide loyalties. Jesus Christ alone is King. Worship him. Follow him. Be loyal to him. And he will indeed come again. And when he comes, all of the charades of proud men and a wicked devil will be forever over. And so we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the way things appear to be are not the way things really are. We thank you that you rule and you have not stopped for one second. You've not suspended the rights of your throne or the crown rights of King Jesus for one solitary second. Father, you're in control of this virus. You're in control of what's going on. And so we look to you. We look to your Son with loyalty, allegiance, love, and delight. Father, help us to live in this world mindful of the war, mindful of our duties to the governing authorities, and our ultimate duty to King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.